still in the book of Mark. We are still in chapter 5. We won't be after today, but anyway, that's the plan. Where we're going to pick up in verse 21, the disciples have had a pretty action-packed 48 hours. They've been caught up in a storm. It scared them out of their wits, only to be terrified even more so because of the way they saw Jesus exercise complete and absolute authority over the wind and the sea. After all that, I would imagine they could not wait to get off the boat on the eastern or the western side, or eastern side, excuse me, to get off the boat, clear their head, try to sort out what had just happened to them and what they had just witnessed. But no sooner did their feet touch dry land than a man possessed with maybe as many as 6,000 demons came running at them, probably shrieking, screaming at the top of his lung. And, you know, I think we talked about this some last week. All through that whole scene on the shore, none of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a single word from the disciples. And I think that's probably because there was nothing to record. I told you, I think they're all standing there going, they weren't saying anything because, they only thought they were shocked on the boat, and then they get to onto the land, and they're standing there with their mouths flung open, completely stupefied, as this demon-possessed man falls before Jesus and worships him in the sense of acknowledging who he was, the Son of God. And then to stand there and watch Jesus, perform what amounts to an exorcism on this man without any kind of ritual, no ceremony, no procedure. He didn't do anything dramatic or theatrical at all. He just simply speaks the words, come out of the man, and the demons are utterly powerless to resist Jesus' command, which I think is so awesome. And so they leave the man and they go into a herd of pigs. There's something you don't see every day. But they only went into the pigs because Jesus said they could go into the pigs. So it's obvious to the disciples standing there on the shore and to you and as the reader that there was only one person in complete and utter and control and authority on that day, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. So now they're beginning to see Jesus has the power over nature. He's got the power over the human condition in that he can, heal folks of sicknesses and diseases. He has power over the spiritual world. And now they have finally gone back over to the western side of the Galilee, and they got to be thinking, finally, a little break in the action here. And just about the time they catch their breath, little do they know, they're about to witness that Jesus has the power over death. He can bring dead people back to life. As we look at today's text, I was thinking, one of the things I like, I imagine you do too, most of us do, one of the things I like about a good story, and this is not a story what we're going to read, this actually happened, but what I like in a good story, a movie, book, whatever it is when there's multiple stories going on at the same time. You know what I mean? When you got kind of storylines within storylines, because that's the way life is. Life's not linear. You know, I don't know what you got going on in your life, but I guarantee you it's more than one thing, you know? I mean, you got drama going over here, we got drama going on over there, and, you know, everybody, a lot of balls in the air. And Jesus and his disciples were no different. Here what we look at today, we got a story within a story. We're not going to see just one miracle. We're going to witness two miracles basically going on almost simultaneously. So let's read beginning at verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, and that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So like I said, they've gone back to the Easter. Wait a minute. I keep getting my Easter. They're back on the western side. They've left Gadara. Now they're back on the western side. And it would appear from the context here, they've gone back to Capernaum specifically, which is slowly but surely becoming the de facto headquarters, if you can say it that way, for Jesus' earthly ministry. You remember back in chapter 1, we talked about it, that's exactly where the prophet Isaiah had said the Messiah was going to show up. He was going to show up in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. That's Capernaum. This is Jesus' headquarters when he was here on earth. And no sooner have they gotten back home, already another crowd has gathered around him. It's just almost impossible to describe the fame, the notoriety that Jesus has reached at this time. These constant, relentless, huge crowds always pressing in on him everywhere he went. It had to be kind of suffocating almost, I would think. And because this is just like popularity bordering on chaos whenever Jesus would show up. And though it does not say it here, when this ruler comes up to Jesus, you got to believe this guy may have pushed his way, knocked people down, clawed his way through the crowd just to get to Jesus. Because I know I probably would have, because his little girl's dying. But then again, the more I thought about it, he may not have had to push anybody out of the way at all. This is the ruler of the synagogue. So the crowd may have seen him and just parted and let him through. He would have been no doubt one of the elite of the religious establishment in that area. He would have been well-respected, well-connected. He was a religious man, would have been held in the highest regards within the community. So the crowd may have just opened up like the Red Sea and let him walk on through to get to Jesus. But whether they let him through or he had to push his way through, he would have pushed, pulled, played any card he needed to play to get to Jesus, because his little girl's dying. And he would have played the "don't you know who I am" card. He would have paid money. He would have begged. He would have done anything he had to get to Jesus. And given what was going on with his little girl, and likely everybody in the community probably knew about it since he was a very popular man, it wouldn't have surprised anybody for him to show up to see Jesus. What would have surprised everybody was what he did once he got to Jesus. That would have shocked everybody. But nothing short of staggering, to, because this is, like I said, a highly religious man, a highly moral man, a highly dignified man. And however it was that he got to Jesus, Matthew tells us when he got there, he falls at the feet of Jesus and worships him. It's the very same word that we saw last week in verse 6 about the demonic falling at Jesus' feet. Proskuneo, it's the very same word. This was an act of immense humility on this man's part, and it would have been shocking to the crowd to see this, you know, stiff shirt religious elite being so humble before Jesus, because he's falling at the feet of the man that all of Jairus's colleagues had said was a heretic and possessed by none other than Satan himself. And now here he is falling at Jesus' feet and worshiping. And why did he do that? Because he was just that desperate. His little girl's sick. She's about to die. Ain't nothing else in the world matters to him but that in this moment. And you parents in the room know that's what love for a child will do. Suddenly, any kind of self-pride he had is out the window. It means nothing to him anymore. Yes? Jesus, what, was in the synagogue? Oh, yeah. Yes. I personally think in chapter 1, when the first demon that we get in Mark shows up, remember it was a man in the synagogue? I don't have any way, this is just my speculation. I think it was Jairus' synagogue. I think Jairus had been, he'd been eyeballing Jesus for a long time. And unlike his other Pharisee brothers, he done figured out, this man ain't possessed. This man, he might be Messiah. You know, I think it was his synagogue that demon showed up. But anyway, that's just speculation. But there's no denying. I mean, even the Pharisee, there was no denying that Jesus had the power to heal people. You don't find the Pharisees saying, oh, he ain't healing nobody. They know he's healing folks. They just can't figure it out. That's why they said he was possessed. Light? God enlightened, yeah. Yeah. Which is, you could do a whole sermon just on that. Now, in Matthew's account, he tells us this little girl's already dead. You'll find this same story in the other two synoptic gospels, Matthew 9, Luke 8. I think she was likely not dead at this point. Matthew, his account, if you read it, it's just a lot more succinct. You know, here Mark says, my little girl is at the point of death. And you ain't got to be a medical doctor to figure out if someone is at the point of death, it's urgent. I mean, time matters here. There's eagerness to this man's request. His little girl's in bad shape. The clock is ticking. Minutes matter. And so probably given who this man was and the seriousness of his situation, it was no surprise to anyone that Jesus had agreed to go with this man. Because back in the day, if one of these religious people told you to do something, that's what you did. You went with him. He's a big man. He's an important man, well-respected. And so they're thinking, well, of course Jesus is going to go with him. But what they didn't realize, Jesus didn't go with him because he was a somebody in the eyes of the world. That's not why he went with him. That had nothing to do with it. Because we're about to see Jesus makes this somebody in the middle of his emergency wait on a nobody, which I think is really cool. A nobody that no one's ever heard of before, no one really cares anything about, but she needs Jesus just as bad as Jairus does. Reading on, verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Anybody here can testify to that? When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, this is our story within the story, obviously. This poor woman is in really bad shape. She's been in bad shape for a long time. Says she had a flow of blood for 12 years. I don't know what that means. From what I can read, some scholars call it menorrhagia. I don't even know how to pronounce that. It's a word about this long. Others have said it could have been something as simple as hemorrhoids. Menorrhagia, or whatever that name is menstrual bleeding that lasts for more than 7 days. Well, 7 days been in this woman's rearview mirror for 12 years. She's in a terrible state. Because think about it, the loss of blood would have caused low iron. That causes fatigue, extreme fatigue, weakness, pale skin, chest pains, heartbeat, fast heartbeat, shortness of breath. You get it. But it's not just the personal, physical suffering she's going through. Unlike this well-known, well-connected synagogue leader, this woman is suffering tremendous, enormous social and economic loss. Because she was constantly bleeding, she would have always been in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. She couldn't participate in any of the normal functions in society. She couldn't worship. She couldn't go to the synagogue. On and on and on. She couldn't be around other folks. Her whole existence would have been watching people see her coming and going, you know, trying to get out of her way and avoid even possibly coming in contact with her. So she's obviously taking a big, big chance even being in this crowd trying to get to Jesus. And truthfully, technically, she shouldn't have done it. Not by Jewish law. She shouldn't have done it. And I don't know how she pulled it off. I don't know if she wore a disguise, covered her face. I don't know. But anyway. So think about, most of the commentators point this out, think about the contrast between these two individuals. You got Jairus, a very visible man within the community. He's famous, basically. And then you got this woman who's anonymous. We don't even know her name. We're never even given her name. Jairus is wealthy. This woman's flat broke. She spent all she had. Well, I don't know how much she had, but whatever she had's gone. She spent it on doctors. Jairus is a leader of the synagogue. This woman can't even go to the synagogue. For 12 years at least, Jairus has enjoyed the company of his sweet little girl. This woman's been suffering for as long as she's been around. I think one of the commentators said, you know, she's been suffering since Jesus was 20 years old at this point. Yeah, Luke tells us that she didn't just touch Jesus' garment, but he says that she specifically touched the hem of his garment. Tell us what that was in Israel, right, Mel? When you were in, did we go? I don't remember this, Cal. Did we go? I don't think we did.
We were, of course.
That was in Magdala, in a building, in the basement of this building. It's all made with tiles, like this size tiles.
That's beautiful.
It was the size of practically that whole wall. I mean, it was huge.
Yeah. That's pretty. That's beautiful. That's a great picture. But like I said, and there in that picture, it looks like she's trying to touch the hem of his garment. There would probably have been tassels on the hem of his garment. That's likely what she touched. There was great significance in the hem of someone's garment back in the day. The border of the garment had tassels. A lot of cultures in Mesopotamia did this. To cut the hem off of one's garment was to strip them of their dignity and their authority. It would be the equivalent today of walking up to a military guy and ripping off the stripes on his sleeve. It'd be that kind of thing. A husband could divorce his wife just by simply cutting off the hem of her garment. Don't any of y'all yell amen? But that was you could get a divorce just by doing that. That makes sense. Yeah, it does. And if you know, that whole thing with King Saul, you wonder, why did he get so guilt-ridden over cutting Saul's hem off? Well, once you know that background, you know why he felt so bad about doing it. Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body she was healed of the affliction. I think this is pretty cool. Immediately she felt the healing power come into her, and immediately Jesus felt the healing power go out of himself. I think that's really neat. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, he didn't just, I mean, you don't have to have a big imagination. Just get this massive crowd. They're just pressing in on him, you know. This is like trying to move the Titanic, all this crowd walking along, and they're probably falling on him and everything else. People touching him everywhere. But he didn't feel just the touch. This was the touch of faith. And it's different. It's very different. Yes, sir.
You can see by that one word there, 29, mountain, doesn't mean it was small. It was different.
That's a great point. That's right, yeah. It's exactly right. This wasn't no little bit of bleeding. This woman's in bad. She's in bad shape, and has been in bad shape for 12 years. Was her faith in Jesus or his clothes? Yeah, there ain't nothing magical about Jesus' clothes, okay? If that was the case, you could have snuck up behind him, clipped off a piece of his robe, and ran all over the country healing people, you know? This is why the Shroud of Turin, if it belonged to Jesus, I personally think it does, but anyway, people argue with that. But that's why the Shroud of Turin doesn't heal anybody. This is, the hem of his garment was just the point of contact for the release of her faith, if I can say. Does that make sense? It wasn't, he didn't wear magical clothes. It's what that's, but we see this on TV. Have you seen these charlatans? I'm thinking of one particular preacher that sell these prayer tallits. That's what you call those prayer shawls, these tallits, you know, $20, and they'll send you this magic cloth and you can pray. And anyway, don't get me started. Knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I don't think, in my mind, I just don't think Jesus turned around and was looking at the whole crowd, searching faces, thinking, "Which one of you knuckleheads touched me?" You know, I think he spun around, and I think he instantly locked eyes with this woman. I think he knew exactly who touched him. He's known this woman her whole life. He's been waiting for this moment. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Her reaction there, fearing, trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. Why was she so scared? Why do you think? Huh? Right, yeah, yep. That's what Dinah just said, breaking the law. Yeah, she would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean by touching him. She would have made everybody unclean by being in this crowd. The whole crowd could have turned on her. But she didn't care. Not today. She was getting to Jesus today. She didn't care about that. This is, I think what we see here, this is holy fear. This is holy reverence, because she understands that she is standing in the very presence of God. This is the same word for fear that was used in the when the disciples were in the boat, after Jesus calmed the storm and said they were freaked out, scared. Same word. I can't think of what it's, proskuneo or whatever it is. Anyway, unlike the Pharisees, she too had heard Jesus speak, most likely, and heard about him, knew he was healing folks, healing lepers, making paralyzed people walk, restoring people's limbs. So just like Jairus, nothing was going to stop her from getting to Jesus. And I love Jesus' reaction here. It's so awesome. There's no condemnation for touching him. He didn't accuse her of stealing, trying to come up and steal a blessing, and he didn't give her a sermon on breaking protocol. I don't care. I know it's not in scriptures, but I can see the tears in Jesus' eyes when he turns and looks at this woman. And he said to her, "Daughter." What a loving name to call her. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, I read one commentator that said, you know what? Jesus could have healed this woman and never turned around, never stopped, never said a word. He would have known she was healed. She would have known she was healed. He never said, and he could have just not said anything, just moved right on through the crowd. Why do you think he didn't, though? I mean, why did he stop? Why did he call this woman out in front of the crowd? David.
A good example. The Lord saying, "Draw close to me, and I'll draw close to you."
Amen. That's a very good example of it. Ellen?
So I tend to think that all of these healings and Yes.
Totally agree with you. You've been reading my notes. I agree with you. But Jesus clears up any possible misconception that she or anyone else may have had about why she got healed. I mean, who knows? Maybe months from now, she gets home, she starts thinking in her mind, well, was it touching Jesus that healed me? Maybe it was just coincidence that it happened at that time. Jesus takes all that away. There's no doubt. Because what does he say? What healed her? Her faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. You know, in a way that I can't explain it to you, but I know you understand it, the Bible clearly teaches that it's our faith that moves God to action. I mean, God can do anything whenever he wants to. But you know what I'm trying to, it's hard, it's one of those things hard to verbalize. It's like trying to describe the color blue. You just can't do it. But, you know, the Bible clearly teaches faith, it releases God to do what he needs to do and wants to do. Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't do it, Lee.
I was thinking about when, you know, as well as the one he called her daughter, as knowing that she's called of God, and that not all people who were healed by God, when he was walking about, did he say, peace, you know, go, you know, he was not everyone was that was healed by Jesus got those words from him, is what I'm saying.
Right.
And maybe to the crowd, because like you said, she was unclean, ceremonially unclean. This also verifies to everybody that she's called of God to be one of his.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree with that. To your point. Yeah. I don't want to sound like a girl, but this is such a tender moment here, man. It just almost brings me to tears when I read it. That and kind of to your point, Lee, that phrase made you well in the Greek, it's sozo, S-O-Z-O. It's the same word that's used in the Bible for salvation. For being saved. I believe this woman didn't just get healed of the blood. I believe this woman got saved on this day. This is a beautiful moment. But now don't forget, in the middle of this beautiful, wonderful moment, tick, 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 the clock's still moving. Time is slipping away. My little girl's dying. You know, it was hard enough to get this huge, massive crowd from wherever he was to Jairus' house. Now Jesus has stopped right in the middle of, you know, I had him kind of going my way, and then he stops for this nobody, this woman. Time's of the essence. She doesn't have, and Jesus knows full well this is an emergency. He knows it is, yet he stops and with this woman, this nobody. I love John MacArthur pointing it out. One of the things I love that comes through about Jesus here is he is always acceptable and he is always interruptible. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you know, well, Billy got to God first. I got to wait for him, you know, to get through so I can talk to God about my problems. Jesus is always accessible and he's always interruptible. I love that. This and you got to remember. This story has to remind you of Mary and Martha and when they sent word to Lazarus or to Jesus, come quick, Lazarus, your buddy Lazarus is dying. I mean, obviously, and what did Jesus do? He pack up and hit the road right then when they sent word about Lazarus. He waited for two more days. What's that song you sing? 4 days late, but never late. Or I can't think of the name of it. I heard you sing it. Still on time. Yeah, yeah. 4 days late, still on time. I see a lot of similarities in this story. You know, you in but, yeah, there you go. That's right. But you know, in Jairus' mind and in the mind of those in his household, as long as this little girl was alive, she still had a chance. But then all of a sudden, the unthinkable happens. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You know, when she was alive, there was still a chance because Jesus had proven he could heal folks. Jairus is thinking, man, I've seen it. There ain't no doubt. I know he can heal her. But if we wait too long and this goes too far and she dies, well, there ain't nothing or nobody stronger than death, right? That's what they thought. I think this is in between Lazarus and the widow Nain's son. I don't know. I get confused. I tried to sort that out. Is this the first time they've witnessed him raising? So it is before Lazarus, but I've been trying to figure out in my mind, is this before? Is this the first person they'd ever seen raised from the dead? I guarantee it was the first time some of them had seen it. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Man, I wish I was a better speaker, a better orator. I wish so bad I could paint for you a picture made out of words so that you could see the drama and the poignancy in this scene here. That quick, this whole scene is suddenly different now. And so often I think there are times in our lives where we're suddenly faced with these moments where you got to, when it comes to your faith, that you've suddenly got to put up or shut up. You either believe everything in God's word or you don't. And this is one of those times right here. None of the commentators really talk about this, but all of a sudden, this whole story is different now. It all changed in an instant. Nothing about it's the same because now healing is out of the question. She's dead. And I'm going to tell you something. She's graveyard dead. This girl is dead. She hadn't swooned. She's dead. So suddenly Jairus finds himself in the middle of a dilemma. He's at the crossroads of his faith. He believed Jesus could heal people. He'd seen that, like I said. But there wasn't no denying that. And he had heard Jesus teach. He knew he wasn't of the devil like the Pharisees thought. He's thinking this guy might even be Messiah. But what he needs now, there's only one. There's only one that can bring life. There's only one that can give life. Any Jew worth his salt knew that. Right about now, Jairus is staring into Jesus' eyes. And he's thinking about Deuteronomy 32:39. You know what that verse says? Let me read it for you in the NIV. I like it in the NIV better. "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life." Every Jew knew that only God could give life. Only God could raise a dead person back to life. And I can just see Jesus pleading with Jairus through his eyes. Don't stop believing. You've come so far. Don't quit on me now. Do not be afraid. Only believe. The literal translation of that is stop fearing. Continue believing. Stop fearing. Keep on believing. Yeah.
And he actually,
the widow's son.
The little girl, and then Lazarus is way down. She's listed, I think, number 15, and Lazarus is listed as those
who had the order. He only raised three people from the dead that I'm aware of.
Yeah. No, they're talking about all
the miracles. Oh, I got you, got you, got you. Got you, got you. Yeah. I got you. Yeah. But you know that. Talking about Jesus Jesus said in another place, John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. What a dramatic moment this is. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, all this weeping and wailing going on, common stuff in funeral practice, for funerals back then, you've probably heard, I'm sure, in sermons, they would hire professional mourners to come to these funerals a lot of times. You were expected, I read this week, when you were expected to tear your clothes when you went to somebody's funeral. You know, we wear our best stuff now, but back then you were expected to be very demonstrative. And the very fact that these mourners are already here tells you they had already made preparations. They were sure this little girl was going to die. Be the professional mourner. I know some people that could qualify. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know if it paid well or not. I wondered the same thing, and I read some speculation on that, but it's just speculation. I don't know, Mel. It's a good, yeah, I do too. I'm going to say, knowing the way Jesus operated, probably was quite a while. I mean, he just never got in a hurry, man. In verse 40, they ridiculed him. The word for ridiculed there, that's a real intense word. They didn't just laugh at him. They scorned him, ridiculed him. What kind of idiot is this? This woman, this girl's dead. For him to say she's sleeping, what kind of fool would say that? That's the way they're acting. But you know, death for a believer, it's often compared to sleep for us, right? Stephen's death, Acts 7, was referred to as sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about it. So Jesus, this is not just mysterious, high-sounding spiritual language here. Jesus is still teaching. He is teaching them and us that about death for a believer. And today, you know, if for a believer to die, it is like sleeping. And for God to raise somebody from the dead is just like you waking your kids up to go to school. It might be easier to go to school in the morning. That's what death is. But I'm talking about, go ahead. It is a big promotion, agreed. But now, we're talking about the body sleeping, not the soul. A lot of people teach soul sleep. They teach that a person, when he dies, his body and his soul goes dormant and goes to sleep until Jesus comes back. That's not scriptural. I don't find that anywhere in scripture. I find just the opposite. I think scripture is very crystal clear. The spirit of a person never dies. Only the body sleeps. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Exactly. This little girl is sleeping. In that sense, her physical body is sleeping. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. This is interesting, and I'm not sure really why. Talith kumi is Hebrew or Aramaic. That's what they spoke back then. Everything else in this passage was written in the Greek. It was translated into the Greek. Why Mark never translated it into, why it was just in Aramaic, I don't know. I think there's a reason. I'm just not smart enough to know why that is. Talith is a real term of endearment, the etymology of it, it can also mean the word lamb. It's like saying, little lamb, get up. What's that? Again, I hate to sound like a girl, but it's so tender. Just so, just a lot of compassion and gentleness here in this passage. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Here again, not wanting them to tell what had happened to him. You know, one of the reasons he didn't, there are several reasons why he didn't want anybody, didn't want them spreading the news about what he had done. You know, he didn't want to attract bigger crowds, didn't want to get Rome's attention and all that. But also, too, the gospel has not been written yet. I mean, you know what? You know what I'm saying? Jesus has not been crucified yet. He hasn't risen yet. So what was there to tell about Jesus other than he was a healer? And he didn't need any more of that reputation. He couldn't get through the crowds now. So I think that's part of the reason he didn't want it. Now, once he does rise from the dead, he's like, go tell it on the mountain. Tell everybody, you know. Any questions or comments on any of that? Stevie?
When I read it, why is there that last thing he gave, told him to give her something?
That's a good one.
Go ahead. It's a great question that a lot of people.
I think it's because to prove that she's not a ghost.
Exactly.
If he was evil and Jesus was a demon-possessed type of person and he supposedly did this trickery, then she'd be a ghost. But when he told her to get something to eat, that verified that she's physically raised from the dead. She's in her body. It's her.
Same reason I think when Jesus appeared in the room with the disciples and he said, you boys got anything to eat here? You know, the ghosts don't eat. That's the big one, I think.
Okay.
After this, we know anything from the Bible what ever happened to Jairus? Did he go on to become a witness for Christ? Because you know he's working on Jairus here. He has.
Oh, yeah.
What I'm getting out of this, and he's working on Paul.
Oh, sure.
He had to do some kind of conversion, and he had to have some kind of effect on Jesus' ministry.
There's no scriptural evidence of it, Keith, but I think there are, and I can't remember anything specific, I think there's some extra biblical, some of the early church fathers about Jairus and what he had. I can't imagine that he didn't go on to do wonderful things for the Lord, you know. I think Jairus shows, he showed great faith here, you know. And I've heard commentators say, oh, well, this woman, she had superstitious faith because she was touching his clothes. I'm not buying on that garbage. I think she had great faith. I wish I had some of it. Oh, that's what, yes. That's the point. Because I could just see him over like, come on, man. Yeah, you're good. You're healed. I'm glad you're bleeding. Stop. Come with me. My little girl's dying. You know, he's over tapping his foot, drumming his fingers, whistling. He's like, ooh, come on, you know.
So. He said, don't tell anybody. Because he got the message in the middle of a crowd. Everybody was pressing all over.
Yeah.
And the message comes to him. And so everybody knows.
Yeah.
The little girl's dead. And if they go to this same synagogue, they're going to see her.
Yeah.
Eventually.
Yeah. I thought about that too.
They're going to know about it.
Yeah. I think it's if I could put it in today's terms, it's don't go on a speaking tour now that I've raised your daughter. Don't the three of y'all pack up and start going around the country telling everybody what I've done. But because I thought the same thing. Well, they got to see her at synagogue the next day or whenever they went.
Do you think they believe? I don't know a lot about synagogues. Do you think they believe the same? Because you said in the synagogue, what do they believe in the synagogue? I mean, they've seen Jesus and seen him raised from the dead. They believe Jesus is God. The synagogue does not, right?
The Pharisees didn't, yeah. Everybody, I mean, it's like church.
Believe Jesus was Christ and the God on earth, go to the synagogue.
Say that one more time. What was that last thing? Did
okay. On earth at the time, when people there, they believe like Mary said, believe he is God. They still go to the synagogue to worship.
Yeah, I think they did. Yeah, absolutely. I think the people that knew Jesus was God was a very, very select few. They all knew he was a teacher, because if you look, they call him teacher. You know, I love John MacArthur, but he kind of beats up on people. He says, you know, nobody followed him for his teaching, you know. But they call him teacher. I mean, they weren't just there. Everybody wasn't just there for the magic show. But, yeah, I think people that did believe, like Jairus, like this woman, I think absolutely they suddenly think about it. I mean, to them now they're enlightened. They're looking at Old Testament scripture and they're like, "That's him." I know the man that's fulfilling that stuff. You know, and I think it was MacArthur that pointed out these people like Jairus and this woman are good examples of Old Testament faith in looking forward to Christ's work. You know. Yeah, yeah, and Peter too. Yeah, oh yeah, yeah.
It's interesting, Billy. All the conversations, you know, in the boat when they woke him up, he scolded them for their lack of faith.
Yeah.
He tells the woman here, "Your faith has made you well."
Yes.
And then he tells the ruler of the synagogue here, "Don't be afraid; only believe."
Yeah.
And that still rings true for us in here
today. Amen.
We don't have to be afraid.
I just
believe. It's faith.
And I just feel like God, Jesus in his divinity, he would look at Jairus, and Jairus suddenly, he's shown such great faith, and now he's waffling a little bit. He's kind of getting unsteady. Jesus is like, "Hang on, dude. Don't leave me now. You've come this far. Just keep on believing." I think that's the gist of Jairus? No, probably not. I think the rulers of the synagogue, I read this week, was typically a committee. And they were in charge of making sure the floors were swept and the air conditioner's on and they got the scrolls. And oh, yeah, yeah. He in essence, worked for the kind of... No, he wasn't a priest. He wouldn't have been a priest. I think they were actually elected by the community. Like I said, it was a committee of... Levi, I don't know. But he wasn't a priest. He didn't exposit scripture or anything like that, at least that I know of.
I think he's an administrator.
That's the word I'm looking for, yeah. If you went to First Baptist for a long time, he was Phelps Dent. he was kind of the administrator. Oh, yeah.
And I was just trying to get that parallel because you have, like, Joseph Arimathea.
Yes.
He believed in who Jesus was.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering about the conflict between the Pharisees themselves with the ones that hated Jesus and the ones that...
I think there were Pharisees within the sect that had begun to believe in Jesus. Now, saying that, though, could get you kicked out. I think there was contention, and they were in a minority, but I think Nicodemus, Joseph, they were closet Christians, if you can call them that, you know, for a while. They came out in the end, but, yeah, I think there were some heated debates about it, you know. I mean, in Acts, it says a lot of the Pharisees and the priests got saved. Did it? Does it not? Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? I know y'all getting that giddy here. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for another great time of studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.